This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
We now want to turn our attention to God's Word. If you can turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. If you need a Bible, you could raise your hand. We have ushers over here who can give you one. Gospel of John, chapter 1. If you're visiting with us, we're in an annual Advent series we do each and every year. As was mentioned in the beginning of our service, in Advent for over 1,000 years, the church has taken the first four Sundays leading up to Christmas to celebrate the Advent or the arrival of Jesus. And this week, with Christmas just a few days away, it's hard to believe, this is our fourth and final Sunday of Advent as we reflect once more on the significance of this season and Christ coming to earth. As you turn to chapter 1 of John's Gospel, no doubt you have heard the holidays often referred to as the most wonderful time of the year. Maybe for you this is the case and you just love everything about this time of year, the festivities, the traditions, the decorations. And yet, as you know, for many, this is not the most wonderful time of year. Read a short article posted this week by Psychology Today that describes how many people can feel. The title of the article is, "No, It's Not the Most Wonderful Time of Year." In this article, Dr. Dana Lee Bagley says the following. She says, "As a psychologist, I have never felt like the holidays were the most wonderful time of the year. Many of my patients were far more stressed during the holidays than the rest of the year. Studies support this observation. There are financial stressors, family stressors, loneliness, and the expectations of it all. For many, the expectations that this time is supposed to be wonderful makes things even harder. We can hope the holidays will serve as an escape from our troubles, and when they don't, the expectations only add to the disappointment. Life still has its struggles, and this can give us this feeling of just being stuck. I was hoping things would change, and they haven't. Will things always be this way? Maybe to you, the holidays add to your life just a sense of life just being one endless to-do list after another. Just so much to do. I feel like I'm just going through the motions, just trying to keep my head above water. You feel stuck in just a perpetual sort of survival mode. Maybe you find yourself continuing to fall on the same sins that it feels like you've just been wrestling with for so long. You feel stuck. You hope the holidays would bring some kind of respite, and they just don't. You know, it's interesting the stories we tell ourselves as a culture, right? Our books, our movies, how many of these stories grapple with the reality of being stuck, right? Especially this time of year, you know the plot line of the movie, right? A group of people or a person is stuck in their ways. Their perspective on life is totally off. They're in desperate need of change, and then someone shows up unexpectedly. An outsider comes, and they bring a fresh perspective, and everything changes. An oversized elf from the North Pole shows up to New York City and disrupts the life of a cynical workaholic on the naughty list. And his perspective on life is altered, and everything changes. Or an angel shows up to a man who feels helpless in the ways his life have gone, who is despairing of life itself. And this angel helps change his perspective, helps him to see that he really is the richest man in town. And everything changes for George Bailey. Or how about the three spirits who show up to a man who's stuck in his misery and selfishness, and his perspective is forever altered. And Ebenezer Scrooge becomes a man of joy and generosity. Someone shows up, perspectives change, and because of that, everything is never the same again. This is the hope for those who feel stuck. And this is the hope that our Lord has provided us with. Someone to come and disrupt the status quo and break us from the many ways we can feel powerless to change. This is what our text is about this morning. 2,000 years ago, someone new showed up. Eyes were open, perspectives changed, and things will never be the same again. Let's now turn to God's word. The title of this morning's message is The Advent of Glory and Grace. Would you stand with me if you are able to honor God's word as it is read? This is the word of the Lord. It says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known.'" Amen. You may be seated. Let us go to the Lord and ask for his help in prayer. Lord, we ask for your help today. Lord, would you open our eyes by your Spirit that we may behold wondrous things from your word, Lord. Lord, would you open our eyes to your glory. Lord, would you remind us afresh of your amazing grace. Lord, we need your help. We look to you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the big idea I believe the Lord wants us to see this morning from our text is that the arrival of Jesus disrupts our disillusionment, despondency, and despair by bringing us greater glory and greater grace. I'll say that one more time. The arrival of Jesus disrupts our disillusionment, despondency, and despair by bringing us greater glory and greater grace. We're going to look at 2 points this morning. First, we're going to look at our need to behold a greater glory. Then we will look at our need to receive greater grace. So let's look at point number one, behold a greater glory. John opens this section of our text in verse 14 saying, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us." The author Eugene Peterson paraphrases this verse in his paraphrase of the Bible, The Message, in this way. He says, "The word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood." John wants us to know, who is it that moved into the neighborhood? Who is this one who John calls the Word? And while we don't have time to read this whole chapter, the first 13 verses of this, and I'd encourage you even take some time later today to read through this chapter in its entirety. But John lays out for us, who is this Word that he's talking about? We're told in verse 1 that this one was actually with God in the very beginning of creation. But not only that, and as hard as it is to wrap our heads around, not only was this Word with God in the beginning, but he was actually and is actually God himself. Scripture teaches that our God is triune, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This one John refers to as the Word is none other than God the Son. Because of this, we are told in verse 3 that all things were created through him. So we know from Genesis 1 and 2 that God speaks and the world comes into being. This is part of why John calls him the Word here. Through God, the Son, the creative power of God is unleashed. Not only does he create, but as words are also meant to communicate and to reveal, it is through this Word that God communicates and reveals himself to us. And this is why he shows up in the neighborhood, to reveal himself to us like never before. We're told the Word becomes flesh. The one who is fully God now takes upon himself a human nature, becomes fully man. He has a human body, a human mind, a human will. The Creator enters His creation. The one who is from before there was time and who dwells outside of time and eternity now enters into time. The one who knows no limits, who we are told elsewhere in Scripture, even the highest of heavens can't contain Him. He enters our world, subjects Himself to limits. And there's just this incomprehensible mystery here. In His deity, which he never ceases from, He upholds the universe moment by moment. And yet in His humanity, He is made dependent on the very creation He has made and sustains. He needs oxygen. He needs food. He needs water. He needs His mother and father's care. He needs to grow and to learn and to be taught. The one who has never experienced weakness, whose absolute power puts on the weakness and the frailty of human flesh. The Word became flesh. How weak and delicate our flesh is. How unglorious our humanity can be. And yet how glorious must this one be that even human flesh can't veil His glory. In fact, not only does this flesh not veil His glory, but it reveals the glory of God to us in a way we have not yet seen till Christ has come. John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory." You know, this theme of glory is just everywhere throughout Scripture. Can be one of these things we kind of talk a lot about, but always don't always quite know how to define it. I think the 18th century theologian Jonathan Edwards, who wrote and who taught extensively on this theme of glory, gives just a good and simple definition of it. He defines glory as the outshining of internal excellence. When we speak of the glory of God, it's God revealing to us his internal nature, the substance of who He is, his excellence. And when we glorify God, we are saying there is worth in God. There's greatness. There's excellence in Him. Scripture tells us that this glory is actually what we are made for. This is why we were created. As we see in places like Isaiah chapter 43, 6 and 7, as the Lord says, "I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." We were created for His glory. And because we're created for, it's God's glory alone that will ultimately satisfy our hearts. It's seeing this glory, it's knowing this glorious one that will bring us our greatest joy and purpose in life. And yet, while our hearts are created for His glory and the fallenness of our sin, we end up looking for glory in all the wrong places. Right? We're addicted to glory, but we settle for lesser glories. We allow other things to capture our hearts and replace the greatness of God's glory in our minds and in our hearts. This is what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, when he explains how at the root of all our sin is a failure to see the glory of God for what it is. He says, "Claiming to be wise," this is talking about man's fall, "they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And you can just hear, God, just the utter foolishness of this exchange, right? The immortal God, so glorious. And we delight instead in glory in the things that have been made, even creeping things, right? It's just pathetic. We exchange God's glory. And this glory exchange is what is so often at the heart of our struggles in life. We've reduced our worlds to lesser glories that just don't satisfy. We ignore His glory and we give our attention to things like scrolling on our screens all day. We feel in our hearts a hunger only God can fill with his glory. So we try to fill that hunger with things, right? We consume, we buy, and we try. Maybe a good meal will do it. And we go after these other things to satisfy this hunger. His glory is meant to give us purpose and identity, but in its absence, we seek our own glory through things like accomplishments and success. Then we feel stuck in existence that is just not giving us the joy our hearts desire, the purpose our hearts long for. You may have heard the Tom Brady interview from 60 Minutes back in 2005 when, after winning his third Super Bowl, Tom Brady asked this following question. He says, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me?" I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, "Hey, man, this is what is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. I mean, I think, God, it got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be." Hear what he's saying. He's saying, "I feel stuck. I've accomplished everything, and it's still not doing it for me." He's saying there got to be something greater out there. Friends, this is glory talk. He's talking about greatness. And the answer is there is something greater. And that something is a someone. It's one who puts on flesh to come to us, who disrupts us from our blindness and shows us God's glory in incredible fashion. So what John wants us to understand, that not only does Jesus show us God's glory, but he is the greatest expression of God's glory. And he shows us this by comparing the glory that Moses had experienced with the glory that we see in Christ. And if you know the story, throughout biblical history, there's probably no one who has, that scripture points to, that has beheld God's glory more in the Old Testament than Moses. Right? Moses would meet with God before there was a tabernacle constructed in what is known as the tent of meeting, and God's glory would appear in the form of a cloud before the door of the tent, and Moses would speak to God. And as Moses would be in the presence of God, God's glory would shine on Moses, and even so much so that it actually rub off on Moses. And Moses, when he'd leave the tent after meeting with God, his face would shine in such a way that the Israelites were terrified by it and had to put a veil over his face to cover the glory. It was just too much for others to behold. And you may recall the story back in Exodus 33. There's this moment where Moses just wants more of God's glory. And he makes this incredible, bold request of the Lord. Yes, Lord God, please show me your glory. He has seen glimpses of it, but now he wants to see it in its fullness. And yet God says to Moses in Exodus 33:20, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." God is so glorious that we can't look at his glory displayed in all its fullness and live to tell the story. Because of our sin, we will be consumed if we see his glory to the extent that Moses was asking to see his glory. And it's this encounter here that, as we read these verses of John, that John is just alluding to over and over again. And what we see happens in Moses' encounter is the Lord says, while no one can see my face and live, I'll pass before you in a way that you'll see the after effects of my glory. It'll be a greater revelation than you have seen, but it won't be in its fullness. Then we read about what happens in Exodus 34, verses 5 and 6. The Lord does this. He passes by and he proclaims to Moses who he is. It says, "The Lord came down in a cloud, stood with him there and proclaimed his name, the Lord. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth.'" We're actually told in response to this, says Moses immediately knelt down low and worshiped. See, friends, what John is saying here is while God says to Moses, you can't see my glory and live, we have seen his glory. John is saying in Christ, it has now been seen. He says, is the glory as of the only Son from the Father. He's saying this is God's unique Son, possessor of the same glory that God the Father has. They have the same divine nature. See, the Lord to Moses shows him his glory by declaring that the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, right? This is what John says, full of grace, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, full of truth. Here John is saying this grace and truth that God declared to Moses and yet Moses couldn't see, we have now seen with our very own eyes. Friends, let that sink in for a moment. The limited glory that Moses was able to behold just absolutely captivated him. Right? He wanted more. He fell on the ground. He worshiped. He led God's people 40 years through the wilderness because he knew God was glorious and he wanted to be with him. If you remember him saying, I'm not going if you don't go with me. I don't want what you're giving. I want you. And yet, if you are here in this room and you know Christ, we have seen a greater glory than even Moses has in Jesus Christ. John says he dwelt among us. Word for dwelt in the Greek literally means to tabernacle, to pitch your tent. While Moses met with God in the tent of meeting and to a certain degree beheld the glory of God, John is saying Jesus is the true and better tent of meeting where God's glory is on full display. That's why the Apostle Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 18, when he says, and we all with unveiled face, right? He's saying, not just Moses anymore. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, right? Same way Moses was being transformed by beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed to the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We look to him and behold his glory. We are actually changed in the process to be made more and more like him. So friends, because we have been shown such incredible glory in Christ, will you behold it? Will you fight to not let other things crowd out your vision for the glory of Christ? Will you do what it takes to keep this vision of his glory ever before you? This is the answer to our stuckness and the despair that things will never change, that life will always be the same. This is the new perspective that changes everything. Be changed by beholding the glory of God. Become like him as we behold him. As we do, our hearts just begin to lose their taste little by little for all those other substitutes of glory that we can fill ourselves with. This is what breaks us out of our disillusionments and despair. It's practically how do we do this? We need to spend time daily beholding Christ and his word. As we know, all of Scripture is about him. All the pages of this book are about him. Meditate on him through this book daily. We have a list of questions out at the information table to help you do this, to help you just meditate and behold and think on Christ. Every week you can grab a set of those questions. I love what the theologian Jonathan Edwards says. I don't normally quote Jonathan Edwards, but when I do, I like to quote him twice. So he says, so with what great delight may those that love Christ with an active love spend their thoughts upon his glories. With what pleasure may they meditate upon those infinite perfections that he's possessed of, which make him lovely in their eyes. How must it please them to find out continually new beauties and glories which they saw not before, For the excellencies of Christ are infinite, and we may make new discoveries to all eternity and yet not have discovered all. How does it fill the soul with a kind of rapture when it has discovered something more of excellency in him who is the object of his highest love? We have an eternity to behold and meditate, and we will not exhaust the glories of Christ. Another suggestion, read books that will help you do this. We have a in the all-purpose room, a bunch of recommended resources that are fantastic. I encourage you, grab one, pick up a copy. Oftentimes, I know for myself, feeling dry, nothing serves me like than actually reading a book about Christ. Can sound dry, academic, and yet it can stir my heart with affection to Christ. Would recommend the same. Peruse the books in there. Playing songs that remind us of the glory of Christ. Songs with rich truths about him like we've sung this morning. And then also just let us ask for God's Spirit to open our eyes that we can behold. The Spirit came to reveal Christ and his glory to us. Let us ask him, Lord, let me behold your glory through the power of your Spirit. And yet the reality is, and if you've been a believer for any length of time and you've experienced this, maybe you're thinking at the moment that, yes, I've beheld his glory, but I'm also so prone to distraction, right? We sing this song, right? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. We give our amen to that, right? We know that deep in our souls. We can see his glory, and then we turn our eyes to other things. And that is why not only do we need to behold his glory, but we also need to receive the grace that he has for us. Grace for all the times where we have demeaned his glory and gloried in other things. Grace for the times when we feel our hearts being pulled towards other things and in other directions. We need grace to continue to behold God's glory. And that leads us to our second point, which is we need to receive greater grace. As we look throughout Scripture at the story of God's people, and particularly in the Old Testament, we see this constant cycle of God revealing himself in glorious ways, and his people maybe for a moment or a little while responding and worshiping him, and then shortly thereafter they forget about the glory they've beheld, and they seek glory in other things, right? I don't know if anywhere we see that more clearly than in the Exodus, right? God rescues his people from slavery, parts the Red Sea, and it seems like Moses turns his back for a second and they're already making a golden calf and worshiping it, right? It's easy to see this and read these accounts and be like, man, is there something wrong with these people? What's their problem? And yet, their problem is our problem, right? Don't we do the same thing? This is why out of all the ways God has displayed his glory in Christ, John draws our attention to one particular aspect of it. He says, this glorious one is full of grace and truth. Yes, in Christ we see God's glory in so many ways. We see the glory of God's power as Jesus calms the storms and heals diseases and overpowers Satan and his demons. Christ, we see the glory of God's wisdom as we see him confound the Pharisees and his adversaries and just speak incredible words of wisdom. Christ, we see the glory of the holiness and righteousness of God as we see Christ perfectly keep the law, as he resists temptation and the evil one, perfectly loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, perfectly loves his fellow man. And the list goes on. We see the glory of God through Christ, and it is so glorious. And yet it is the glory of his fullness of grace and truth that John draws our attention to here. Because it's in the light of the grace of God that all the other attributes of God are seen as glorious. Apart from the grace of God, some of what we know about God would actually be terrifying, right? Puritan pastor Richard Sibbes helps us see why this is the case. He says, if we would see the glory of God, it appears most in grace and mercy and loving kindness and such sweet attributes. This makes all things in God amiable or sweet. For now we can think of his justice and not fear. It is fully satisfied in Christ. We can think of his power with comfort. It serves for our good to subdue all our enemies. There's no attribute, though it be terrible in itself, but it is sweet and amiable because God looks graciously on us and his beloved. God is powerful, but he is gracious. We need not fear. God is just, but he is gracious. What comfort that brings. God is sovereign over all things, but he is gracious, so we can know he will work all things for our good. We see his glory, and we don't have to run the other way because it's grace that allows us to behold, and it's grace that allows us to keep on beholding. This is a grace that, as John says, is full of truth. This isn't a grace that denies the reality of God's holiness or winks at sin. This isn't a false pseudo-grace like we see in our culture that says, you know, don't worry about it, you'll be fine, just follow your heart. This is a grace that deals with the reality of God's righteousness and justice. I love how the 19th century British preacher Charles Spurgeon describes this fullness of grace and truth. He says, the grace is all true and the truth is all gracious. He is full of grace, but then he has not neglected that other quality which is somewhat sterner, namely that of truth. I've known many people in this world who have been very loving and affectionate, but then they have not been faithful. On the other hand, I've known men who were sternly honest and truthful, but they have not been gentle and kind. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no defect either way. Which means in his grace, there is true forgiveness to be found, true righteousness that is ours in him. Which means we can come to this glorious God with boldness because of this grace, which is true. John says, in his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Biblical scholars have wrestled with what exactly is John getting at with this, the way he's saying this, grace upon grace. And there's really kind of two camps, two ways to interpret it. One is John is saying God's just piling grace on top of grace. Every day is a testimony of him adding more grace. We know that to be true, right? That's our experience. We see this throughout Scripture. But from the context, it seems like John is actually trying to draw our attention to another aspect of his grace here. See, the word that John uses here in the Greek, the word for upon, grace upon grace, really means grace in place of grace. And we see from the context in the next verse, in verse 17, which helps make this clear, that he's contrasting something here. He says, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He's comparing the grace that was under the old covenant with Moses to the grace that we have received in Christ. And in the old covenant was a covenant where there was law, but God was dealing graciously with his people, right? He's providing for them a way to know him and be right with them. But there, in Christ, we have received a greater grace, right? In the old covenant, there was grace in the promise to pardon and forgive sin. But with every sacrifice, there was a reminder that those in this covenant had yet to be made clean. And their sins someday would be fully wiped clean, but that had not yet come. They looked forward to the promise. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. But in Christ, there is grace upon grace as the shadow has now been fulfilled by the substance. The good things to come have come. The true form of the realities that the old covenant pointed to are now here. which means we don't have to look forward to God someday taking away our sins once and for all. We can now today live with a clean conscience, knowing our sin has been completely wiped clean, knowing that we have been made perfect in Christ. Friends, knowing this, what confidence that should give us when we need more grace, when we're in need to go to God for it. When we have strayed, we can go to him and receive the grace of his forgiveness. When we feel our hearts being pulled to other things, we can go to him knowing that because of the grace of this new covenant, not only do we have the law, but he has written the law in our hearts. He's given us his very spirit to empower us to live for him. Grace upon grace. Because of Christ, because of the forgiveness we have now experienced, we have complete and unfettered access to the very throne room of God. We have an all-access pass to the throne room of heaven. Right? As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This time of greater grace we live in gives us access to the throne of grace like never before. Access to a God, we are told in Ephesians 2, that has immeasurable riches of grace at his disposal. And this is one of the beautiful things about grace, one of the beautiful things about the glory of Christ. Grace is not just for show. Right? It's not meant to just be admired and beheld. Grace is meant to be used and accessed and received. The Lord is glorified when we receive more of his grace. Grace we don't have to work for. Grace we don't have to earn. Grace we can simply ask for on the merits of what Christ has done. Number of years ago, before I came on staff at the church, I had worked for an architectural firm where one of the partners owned a vacation home, and he was very generous to offer people in the company access to this vacation home throughout the year. But what I appreciated was his offer. He wasn't just trying to sound nice, you know, hey, if you ever want to use it, you know, and then never said anything again. He was active in getting people to use it. At the beginning of the year, he'd actually pass out a sign-up for people to choose what week they want to use, and it would get passed to every single employee throughout the company. He took joy in being able to bless his employees in that way, went above and beyond to make sure people took advantage of his gift. Now, to my shame, I never got to experience that gift because I was afraid my three young kids, now granted, just to give some context, this was kind of, you know, architectural firm in the main line, folks kind of hanging out at the country club, and my three young, rough Philadelphians, I was afraid they were going to burn the house down, and I was going to lose the job. And I'm going to get in trouble later on because I even see my daughter looking at me like, what do you do? But friends, don't we see this in Christ, right? He's not waiting for us to be worthy, right? I didn't think I was worthy of this. He comes to us. He's eager for us to use his grace. We can make all kinds of excuses. And yet, he puts on flesh and comes to us so that we would partake and receive of his grace. And haven't we done this? Isn't this our testimony, right? Notice John says here, from his fullness, we have all received. We are a people in this room who are marked by grace. Even when we've tried to go our own way, he came to us, right? And came after us and found us. We could spend all day, all week sitting here telling stories of God's grace in our lives, the way he has rescued us from the bondage of sin that we were held in, the way he's taken us through what should have broken us, and yet here we are. Friends, we stand here as testimonies of God's amazing grace. And I say that because this grace has in no way been exhausted. There is more grace. There is grace upon grace. This morning, if you feel far from God, know this, there is more grace to receive today. Will you receive the grace that he has? Will you receive the encouragement, the forgiveness? Maybe you're in need of strength. That's his grace. So we can know and behold this glorious one in all his fullness. As John says in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. It's through Christ that we can experience and know this God of incredible glory. Amen. Through his amazing grace. As we come to a close, this past year, my family and I visited the Museum of the American Revolution here in Philadelphia. Has anyone visited that? Got a few people, actually, a fair amount. I was reminded of what we've been looking at today, at this today when visiting. If you've never been there, and this is a little bit of a spoiler alert, so I'm sorry, but tough luck. The museum's absolute most treasured possession is this one particular historical artifact. And they have this whole big production where they play a movie, and at the end of the movie, behind the glass, the kind of curtains go up, and there it is to behold in all its glory. It's the tent that George Washington lived in during the time of the Revolutionary War. And while this tent is not very impressive looking, it's fragile and old, what makes this tent so special is how it served as a source of encouragement to the soldiers, right? How it gave them a fresh perspective in all they were facing. You see, their commander-in-chief chose not to live in a palace in luxury. He chose to dwell with them. At any time, the soldiers, in the midst of all they were facing, all their struggles, could look out of their tent, and they would see his tent there that reminded them that their leader dwelt amongst them. He pitched his tent with them, and how that served to lift their spirits. Friends, this season, in the midst of all the struggles we may find ourselves in, how much more so can we find encouragement and fresh perspective for our souls? For one far greater has come and pitched his tent and dwelt amongst us, moving into the neighborhood so we can take heart. And because of this, things will never be the same again. This Christmas, let us once again behold him in his incredible glory and receive from him his amazing grace. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and adore you for sending your Son. Lord, what glory has been seen. Lord, how amazing, full of grace and full of truth, Lord. Lord, we pray this holiday season, Lord, that you would once again open our eyes to behold such great glory in your Son, Lord. Lord, let us see the glory of your Son in new and fresh ways, Lord, as we have an eternity to marvel at such wonderful glory, such fullness on display. Lord, and Lord, we pray that for those that feel stuck, Lord, that you would remind them of your amazing grace. Lord, I pray that you, Lord, would open our eyes to all the ways that you extend grace to us, Lord. We thank you for all that you did by coming and dying in our place to make that grace available to us, Lord. Lord, we pray that this holiday season, Lord, that we would glory in you, Lord, and we would share that glory with those around us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.